Good morning. I had the opportunity several weeks ago in the summer to explore the text we're going to look at today with the Vine and Branches group. And it was for that class that I first began studying this text and have really grown to love it. And so I'm not sure whether to the Vine and Branches students among us I ought to say, I am sorry, or thank you, or you're welcome, one of the three. But I trust that God will use the proclamation of His word to accomplish His good purposes. We will be in the book of Psalms, chapter 95, Psalm 95. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 590. What strikes me about this psalm is how it ends in a very unexpected manner. It begins the same way a lot of psalms do, but about halfway through, it becomes very jarring, very different in tone from the first half of the psalm. The second half hits us with a warning that is very solemn and terrifying and I think beautiful and inspiring all at the same time. It's a very stark warning that it hits us with. And in reading it, I almost feel like it has nothing to do with the first half of the psalm. I trust, as we shall see, the two halves do relate really beautifully in a way that shows the glory and the loveliness of God. This psalm, you'll notice, unlike some psalms, it has no what's called a superscription. It doesn't say at the top, a psalm of David. And yet the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, 7 attributes this to David. So it appears it was written by King David after all. Let us read it together. It's Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us the illumination of Your Holy Spirit to understand, to believe, to love, and to submit to Your word this morning. Work in our hearts and bear good fruit, we pray, for we cannot produce this fruit on our own. We need Your grace, and we plead that You would be kind to us in the name of Your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there is an outline you can follow along in the middle of your bulletin if you would like to, because this psalm pretty neatly breaks down into two sections. I think you heard the stark difference about halfway through when we read it. The first seven verses give us an invitation to come and to worship. The opening words of verse 1, come, let us sing to the Lord. Again in verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. And then halfway through verse 7, there's a shift. It starts with an invitation and then it turns to a warning. See how verse 7 ends and verse 8 begins. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So an invitation and then a warning. It starts, as we've said, as many psalms do, with an invitation to praise God. Compare, for example, the very familiar Psalm 100, which begins, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. But there are several particular emphases in this invitation in Psalm 95. I'd like us to see in the first place that this invitation is a corporate invitation. God invites us to worship him corporately. Four times, did you see, in the opening clauses, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come. Let us make a joyful noise. It's a corporate invitation. It's not just let me come as an individual. And it's not just let us come, but into our own private prayer closets, perhaps. No, it's let us come corporately into his presence. And the focus on the corporate here is not to downplay the importance of private worship, our own little quiet devotional times with God, nor is it to downplay family worship. But this is a corporate invitation for the people of God to come before him and to praise him. And I hope that we can see in this text that the gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day to come into his presence corporately and to worship him is a beautiful privilege. I think we experienced that this morning with the singing together. Now, there can be a danger of taking the Psalms and copying and pasting them in an inappropriate way into our new covenant worship, because we live in a different era. We're not under, like David was, the Levitical sacrificial system. We're in a different redemptive historical period. And yet we read in the Psalms of offering burnt offerings to the Lord. We don't live in the time of the civic nation of Old Testament Israel with its Old Testament tabernacle and then temple worship. They had in their time a staff of professional temple musicians and professional temple singers. And we read in the Psalms of Old Testament temple worship with tambourines and pipes and dancing and great fanfare. And we don't simply copy and paste that into our worship today. We must account for the differences of the redemptive historical era in which we live. And yet, one of the glorious things about the era in which we live, after Christ has come and inaugurated the new covenant of his blood, one of the glorious things about this era is how it changes some of those old covenant things in old covenant worship. There's less fanfare in New Covenant worship, but there's more glory. New Covenant worship is more inclusive. It's more expansive. Instead of a Levitical priesthood, through Christ, we are all saints and priests to our God. And instead of a physical temple in Jerusalem, we are all living stones in the house of God. Instead of a dedicated staff of professional temple musicians and dancers, we are all members of the choir, in a lovely way, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we're all included in this corporate invitation. Even if your voice is unimpressive, even if you can't sing a note at all, you're invited in this invitation to worship. It's a beautiful thing. It's, as our psalm says twice, a joyful noise that we are to make to the Lord. There is on my bookshelves at home a little book about church history, particularly about the development of congregational singing in Martin Luther's Wittenberg in the early part of the Protestant Reformation. I love the title. The title is "The Whole Church Sings." The whole church sings. That's the corporate focus of Psalm 95. It's one of the things I love about our church here. The whole church sings. And Christian, do you not often find that it is the congregational singing of the truths of God's word, sometimes addressing God directly in praise, but perhaps even more often addressing one another, teaching and admonishing one another. Do you not often find that it is the singing with your brothers and sisters of those truths that buoys your soul on a Sunday morning? Have you ever entered this room heavy-hearted, and yet by the end of the service, having heard your brothers and sisters' voices swell in song, been carried along by it? Have you ever had that experience? Several weeks ago, I was at a concert for one of my favorite rock bands in Philadelphia. It was an excellent event. They didn't have an opener. They played two sets. They played for almost 3 hours. It was a really, really excellent concert. And the energy in the venue was high. The band sounded tight. And the whole evening was great. I loved it immensely. The venue was an opera house, so there were seats. And most of us were seated for most of the concert. But when the band was playing its hits, Everyone was standing, and everyone was singing along and swaying. It was great. I loved it. And yet, it was very different from what we experienced here this morning. There is a world of difference between, on the one hand, a crowd of people, and it was a much larger crowd. There were about 4,500 people there. There's a world of difference between a crowd of people singing along with a performer on the one hand, and on the other hand, congregational singing. It's a qualitative difference. It is a very different thing. Singing along at a concert can be great fun, but if you don't, it doesn't change the essence of the concert. And yet, if we didn't sing during our congregational singing, it would change it entirely. It's also a very countercultural thing, I think. There are not very many forums in the 21st century anymore in which people gather not to sing along with someone, but to sing together with a particular purpose. And that's what this psalm invites us to do. It's a corporate invitation to worship. But in addition to a corporate invitation, I would like us to look in the second place that it's also a kingly invitation. A kingly invitation. We are invited into God's kingly court. The invitation is to praise him as the king of creation. We see this in verse 3 in our text. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And I think that it is helpful to keep in mind that when we talk about praising God as king, when we talk about entering God's throne room, coming into his presence, we're not simply being metaphorical. It's not as though we say, God is too great for us to understand, but we can have some sense of who he is and what he's like by thinking about how we relate to other kinds of people who are also great. A king is great, and I can picture what it would be like to enter into a king's throne room, and by doing that, I can have some idea of what God is like. I suppose that that's fine insofar as it goes. But perhaps it would be much truer to say that all human kings and emperors are simply shadows cast by the true reality of God's kingship. It's not that God is like a king, and that by picturing a king, we can imagine somewhat of God. It is truer to say that God is king. God is kingliness itself. God is kingness itself in its essence. Think of the great human kings in human history. King Cyrus of Persia, or Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, or Alfred the Great, or Charles the Great. A lot of greats, they give them those names. There's Charles the Great, Charlemagne, Constantine, or Richard the Lionheart, or even the author of our psalm, King David. These kings, we could say, are kingly insofar as they are like God, who is the true king. Their kingliness is derivative. It's reflective. It's like the light of the moon compared to the light of the sun. Their regality, their majesty are signposts pointing to the real thing, who is God himself. If there's an analogy, it is not that God is like a king. It is that kings are like God. God is actually king in the same way that we can say that he is actually father, and all human fathers borrow their fatherliness from him. Or that he is actually love itself, and all human loves borrow their loveliness from him. He is king. And this psalm invites us to enter into this great king's presence in worship. To help us picture what this great king's great kingliness is like, the psalm goes on to say that God rules the world. The psalm presents to us the works of God in nature, in creation. In verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea belongs to him. His hands formed the dry land. Look at the deep places of the earth. Look at the mountains, the high places. Look at the seas. Look at the land. Look at the wonderful works of God. Not long ago, do you remember Pastor Steve preaching through sections of the book of Job, looking at examples in Job of how God in his sovereign majesty rules the world, not just with perfect power, but also with perfect wisdom. Look at the wonderful works of God in him ruling the earth. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's made. Look how he sustains his creation. Not only did he make them, but the psalm says that they are in his hand. The focus here is not just on creation, although that is in view, but also on what we call providence, God's providence. The phrase, in his hands, that's his providential care. God created everything, and so he owns everything. He takes care of everything. You know the children's song from the 50s, perhaps. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. The entire world is in God's hands. He takes care of it. We might say colloquially that he's got it under control. The world is in his hands. We often talk, and rightly so, about the sovereignty of God. God as sovereign. Have you ever paid close attention to that word, sovereign? The beginning, the sovereign part, it's from a French word that means the same thing that our word super means, above. And of course, the last five letters, R-E-I-G-N, to reign. The word sovereign literally means to reign above or to rule over. The sovereignty of God, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is king. That he rules over the world. He rules over everything. Everything. He's got the whole world in his hands. In our text, what is in his hand? The depths of the earth and the heights, all the way down and all the way up. Or in verse 5, the sea and the dry land and everything in between. From the highest to the lows, the wet to the dry, everything is in the hand of God. The way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, is, I think, beautiful and succinct in saying that God's sovereign decree includes whatsoever comes to pass. In other words, everything that happens, happens because God is king. God is sovereign. So God, in our text here, God through David gives an invitation to worship him corporately and raising our voices, and also to worship him as king. It's a corporate invitation, and it is a kingly invitation. And in the third place, I would like us to see that this psalm also gives us a pastoral invitation. A pastoral invitation. Pastoral, meaning relating to shepherds. That's what the word means. A shepherd-like or a shepherdly. A pastoral invitation. Look how this plays out in our psalm. If God has the whole world in his hands, if his sovereign rule includes highs and lows, wet and dry, everything, that includes you and me. We see this, I think, first of all, in the bodily posture in verse 6. There's a progression. In verses 1 and 2, we're invited to come into his presence. But once you're in the presence of the King of the universe, what do you do with your body? Do you stand? No. You bow down. You kneel down. You worship. Look at verse 6. By verse 6, the come is not just come and worship. It's come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. It's a little like what we are not to do in Psalm 1. Do you remember Psalm 1 also has a progression? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. To walk by the wicked rather than fleeing temptation leads to standing in the way of sinners, sort of peering in at the door with maybe a morbid curiosity. But that leads to sitting in their very seats. We become like what we worship. Bad company corrupts good morals. In this psalm, on the contrast, we are to progress to enter and then to bow down before God's presence because he is the sovereign king of everything. We are his subjects. It's not just that he rules the mountains. He rules everyone, everything in creation, including ourselves. We are his subjects. We are his suppliants. We wait at his pleasure. He is our king. In this invitation to come and bow down, I think there's also an invitation to self-conscious submission and humility before this king. He is our maker, and we include ourselves in what he reigns over. We include ourselves. He is our God. We are his people. And the way that this psalm expresses this, I think this is so interesting. This is in the context of this being a pastoral invitation. The way that this psalm expresses this idea that God's sovereign rule includes us is in terms of sheep. Look at verse 7. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I think the choice of words here is interesting. We are the people of his pasture. That's not what I would expect. In light of the kingly invitation of this psalm so far, I would expect it to say that we are the people of his kingdom, maybe the people of his realm, maybe the people of his court. Or if we're shifting metaphors, it would be consistent to say that we are the sheep of his pasture. But the image says the people of his pasture. It's very interesting. The image, it sort of loops around itself. He is our God and we are his people. That's standard Old Testament covenant language. But we're not just his people, we're the people of his pasture, and we are his sheep. It's almost like David, of course, Shepherd King David, can't talk about God without considering God's pastoral care over his flock. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. That is, he's not just our king. He's our shepherd. He guides, he directs, he nourishes, he sustains, he provides for, he leads by quiet pastures and still waters. He protects, he disciplines, he cares for his sheep. But notice again what the metaphor does. The sheep of his, and then it says, again, something I wouldn't expect, the sheep of his hand. I would expect the sheep of his pasture, again. But it says the sheep of his hand. It goes back to what it had mentioned earlier, this notion that the whole world is in his hands. You see what this is saying? To be in God's kingdom, to have God rule us as our sovereign king, is to have him rule us as our shepherd. To have God rule us as our king is to have God rule us as our shepherd. Or put another way, God's sovereign rule is pastoral. And his pastoral care is sovereign. God can take care of you as your shepherd because he rules the world as your king. That's what this psalm is telling us. The image goes from the world being in God's hands, to God being our God, to us being his people, to us being his sheep, to us being the sheep in his hands. The image, it's like a hitch knot. It loops around itself and goes back, putting the whole thing in the context of everything being in God's hands. This idea of God ruling over absolutely everything, ourselves included, with his providential, his kingly, his sovereign hand. And it's an invitation. We're invited to come and to recognize that, to be part of that, corporately praising him as our king, humbly recognizing that we ourselves are underneath his kingly rule, and also humbly rejoicing in the safety that is provided us by our good shepherd. It's not just a corporate invitation. It's not just a kingly invitation. It's also a pastoral invitation because we are the sheep of his hand. And if the psalm ended there, it would fit right in with some other psalms, like Psalm 100 or 146 or 150. But this is where we get this stark shift in tone. It's perhaps not surprising, given God's sovereign rule. We're told that in coming into God's presence, in our being invited to worship him and praise him for the majesty of his kingship and for the goodness of his pastoral care, that there is a warning. And the warning is, do not harden your hearts. What this warning teaches us is that it is entirely possible to be part of a Christian church, to enter into the presence of God corporately, to sing songs of praise with the congregation, to see the works of God as king, to see the pastoral care of God as shepherd, to do all of those things, and yet to have a hard heart. It is possible to be hard-hearted as we do these things. The psalm specifically mentions two places, Meribah and Massa, places that the Israelites had visited in the wilderness coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. You recall the story in Exodus 17. So they're not even at Sinai yet. And the Israelites complained that Moses brought them out of Egypt only for them to die in the wilderness and on the way to Sinai. God provided them water from the rock. You remember that Moses struck the rock and water flowed and they drank. And the word Massa, that's what it was named because of this incident. The word Massa means testing. And the word Meribah means quarreling. And we read in Exodus 17:7, and Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And this warning here, brothers and sisters, is not to do what Israel did. They saw his works. Did you catch that? Look at verse 9. Though they had seen my work, they saw the hand of God carry them out of Egypt with the plagues, the flies, and the gnats, turning the water into blood, the darkness, the hail, the death of the firstborn. They saw how Pharaoh hardened his heart and what became of it. They saw how the blood of the Passover lamb that they were commanded to kill and spread with hyssop on their doorposts diverted the angel of death. And the Passover lamb's blood covered them. And they saw that the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. They saw the supernatural favor as they were leaving Egypt that God gave them in the eyes of the Egyptians. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians before leaving, and the Egyptians gave them their gold and their jewelry. They saw Pharaoh's army chasing after them, and they saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that we sang about this morning in John Newton's hymn. They saw that protecting them from Pharaoh's army. They saw the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, and they saw the defeat of Pharaoh's army, their own deliverance, their unlooked-for deliverance right in front of them. And they saw the bitter waters made sweet when they were thirsty and Moses threw a log into the water. They saw the provision of bread from heaven, manna from heaven, when they were hungry. And they saw that those who gathered much had nothing left over, that those who gathered little had no lack. They saw that those who gathered twice as much before the Sabbath had enough where it didn't spoil, but if they tried to gather too much, otherwise it would spoil. They saw time and time again the miraculous hand of God controlling the world in the way that this psalm says he does, caring for them, the heights and the depths, the sea and the dry land. But they saw all these things and they put God to the test. They hardened their hearts. They cared more about their comfort. They were unlike Abraham in this regard. They were not looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder is God. They were looking for an actual city right here, right now, with meat pots and garlic and leeks. Oh, the garlic and the leeks. And in their hardness of heart, they cared more about garlic and leeks than about eternal life. And so we see in this warning that it is entirely possible to see the works of God and yet be totally blinded to them, not to see them at all. They saw God's works, verse 9, but, verse 10, they have not known my ways. The way that Isaiah puts this in chapter 42:20 is this, speaking of hard-hearted Israel, he sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And we read that the result of this blindness, the result of this hardness of heart, is that they did not enter God's rest. They did not enter the promised land. They wanted an actual city right here, right now, and their hardness of heart meant that they wore themselves out and died in the desert, far away from any city. Their punishment was the oath of God sworn in his wrath that they shall not enter his rest. It's a very stark warning. And that's what our psalm leaves us with. It ends. It just stops. I think, are we missing half? Where's the comfort? We're invited in this psalm to come into God's presence and to worship him as his people, as his subjects, as his flock of sheep. We're invited to look at his works, to see the wonderful works of God, the wonderful providence of God's sustaining hand the infinite wisdom and the beautiful sovereignty of God in running the world, at times perhaps to see the miraculous intervention of God. And we are warned in seeing the works of God under a very severe threat not to harden our hearts in the face of his works. So by way of application, I would like to suggest three questions as far as what to do with this warning. They all have to do with seeing God in his works, seeing the hand of God in his works. The first question is, do you see the hand of God in his works of creation and providence? With regard to the natural world, I think that in the 20th and 21st centuries, we have largely lost this because of our advances in science and technology. Perhaps if you go to see the Grand Canyon, you're filled with a sense of sublimity and you think, wow, God is great. Or maybe a beautiful sunrise and a sunset. But what about a thunderstorm? What about a thunderstorm? We think we are so clever with our meteorological understandings and our weather forecasts, even though we're wrong about them so often. We understand high pressure systems and low pressure systems, and we know how to predict a thunderstorm. And as a result, I think that we have largely lost seeing God's hand in his works of nature. Let me give you an example of what seeing God in his works of nature here looks like. You might know the name Augustus Montague Toplady. It's a great name. He was a vicar in the Church of England in the 18th century. He's the hymn writer who wrote the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And in one of his memoirs, this is in 1774, he writes this. I have this printed in your outline because it's a little bit of an older use of language and you may be helped in following along. Pay attention to this. This is worth it. Friday, July 1st. Drinking tea this afternoon at Priory, we were surprised with a very unexpected storm of rain, thunder, and lightning. The flashes were so frequent and so very violent that Mrs. Sydenham proposed shutting the windows, letting down the curtains, and having the candles brought in, which was done accordingly. I dropped an intimation of my readiness to go to prayer, but the hint was not accepted. Some things never change. After about 2 hours, the weather being fair again, I took that opportunity of returning home to Broadhembury. On my way, the thunder and lightning were renewed, but there being no rain, I kept on, and blessed be God's good providence, arrived safe at the vicarage. The Lord preserved me from a slavish fear, but I felt a very desirable awe on my mind, even such as I would always wish to feel on such a commanding occasion. I conversed much with God in mental prayer, and desire to bless his name, that the awful manifestations, that word awful is, we would use the word awesome, awe-inspiring, that the awful manifestations of his power were not commissioned either to hurt or destroy. I have heard much louder thunder, but never, I believe, saw such prodigious lightning, unless my being exposed to it more than I ever was before makes me think so. Thou, O Lord, commandest the waters. It is the glorious God who maketh the thunder. And adored be the riches of thy mercy. It was thou who didst bid the lightnings alarm, but prohibit them to strike. Oh, take me and seal me thine forever. This is his diary. Is this how you respond when you see God's works in a thunderstorm? Do we praise him for the lightning which he assuredly sent, and that it did not strike us, though we doubtless deserve it? Do we see his might in the thunder? Or do we talk about high-pressure systems meeting low-pressure systems? Do we talk about meteorological phenomena, such as barometric pressure, and ignore the God who is behind these things? Does a thunderstorm, Christian, make you praise God for his power? Do you see the works of God in a thunderstorm? Or take another example. The pastor Theodore Beza from Geneva, Switzerland. This is late 1500s. He's writing about plagues that had visited the city of Geneva earlier in the century. And he writes, "As our sins are the chief and true cause of the plague, so that this is the only proper remedy of the same. If the ministers dispute not of the infection, which belongeth to physicians, but by their life and doctrine stir up the people to earnest repentance and love and charity one towards another. He says, let the physicians deal with the health concerns. He sees the hand of God in the plagues that visited his city, and he calls the people to repentance. We might ask, did you see the hand of God in his sovereign work of COVID? Did COVID soften your heart? Or did it harden it? The way the masterful poet Bob Dylan puts it is this: in the fury of the moment, I can see the master's hand in every leaf that trembles and in every grain of sand. So the works of God in creation, look at those sunsets, look at those sunrises, and know that the world is charged with the grandeur of God. Look at the rainbow, and in a way reclaiming it as the covenant sign of the Noahic promise. See God's work in the rainbow. See God's work in thunderstorms and lightnings. Do not harden your heart, but look at the wonderful works of God. And not just in nature, but providence, too. What about the works of God in your own life? Just over a year ago, one of my good college friends had a brother killed in a motorcycle accident. And the brother who was killed was my friend's older brother, and they were best friends. It was a horrific loss. And it has been a privilege to me to watch my friend grieve at the loss and the confusion and the ugly darkness of sin and brokenness, but to see the hand of God in what his sovereign majesty has meted out for him. My friend never saw himself in the ministry. I would say growing up, he had something of an aversion to being in the ministry. And yet, over the last several years, and in some ways driven by the catalyst of this tragedy, he has followed God's call in his life and is now a part-time pastor at his church. Never saw that coming. And just the other week, exactly 1 year after his brother died, he preached at his church a sermon on Lamentations 3. I listened to the sermon. It was about how lament draws us into the heart of God and teaches us to respond in worship. This is what a soft heart looks like. Brothers and sisters, where are you tempted to have a hard heart? Where are you tempted to see the hands of God, the hand of God in his works, and be blinded? Every single thing that happens in our lives from God's sovereign hand will draw us close to God or it will push us away to God. So what are you going through? Where are you tempted to have a hard heart? Is your job difficult? Is your boss a jerk? Has God given you the spouse that you desire? Has God given you the children that you desire? Are your children walking with the Lord? Or not just adults, what about children? To you children in the congregation, are your parents too strict? Do they just not get it? Are they disconnected to what you're going through? Or are you in love with someone who is not in love with you? Are your school teachers unreasonable? Are your classmates bullies? Guys, are you handsome and athletic? Girls, are you pretty? Do you wish that God had made you different? Every bit of these sorts of questions, every bit of them is God's work in your life. And we have, at every one of these things, we have an opportunity to harden our hearts, to foment discontentment and unbelief and doubt in God's gospel promises to us. And we can raise our fists to heaven and say, God, why did you do this? Is the Lord among us or not? That's what the Israelites said. Or you can look at God's works of providence and see his kingly and his pastoral hand in them, telling God that you're struggling, yes, but asking him for grace to have a soft heart, to believe that he's in control, to believe that he loves you, that he is good and kind, and that not only is his plan perfect, but also his timing is perfect. Everything that you go through in this life will relate to this question: will this harden my heart or soften it? Every single thing. Friends, the mercies of God are there for the seeing. Look for them. Second question, much more briefly. Do you see the hand of God in his work of salvation? There's one phrase early in our psalm that we skipped over before, in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The rock that Moses struck at Massa and Meribah, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, was Christ. The lesson we are to learn from Israel is that they did not look to Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel. They did not see the wonderful works of God in the salvation offered to them. And the rest that verse 11 says Israel was not allowed to enter, that rest is given to us in Christ, the rock of our salvation. The Israelites were thirsty in the wilderness, and the rock gave them water. Are you thirsty this morning? Do you have a thirst that this broken world full of vanity just cannot quench? Jesus Christ himself is the rock of salvation, the living water. From that rock flowed water. From the side of Christ flowed water when he was pierced on the cross. All things are in the hand of God, this psalm tells us. And the very hands of the God-man, Jesus, were pierced on the cross for your salvation, to give you living water. Are you tired? Do you long for rest? Verse 7 tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Are you hearing the voice of God offering you salvation this morning? Offering to cover the sins even of your hard-heartedness. Offering to give you eternal rest in heaven. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 and says in Hebrews 4:11 and following, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Today, if you hear his voice, it is still today, August 2025. The word of God is living and active, and it is preached to you this morning. The door is still open. Look at the wonderful works of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered. Repent of your sins and put your trust in this Savior. And lastly, do you see the hand of God in the work of his church? One of the wonderful works of God is his church. Believe it or not, he has rescued a ragtag group of sinners and gathered them in local churches like this one. What a mess of rescued sinners we are. What a beautiful velveteen rabbit of God's works we are. And we're here, back where we started. We're invited to gather corporately to worship. This is, brothers and sisters, an unspeakably high privilege. It is a wonderful work of God. Do you see God's hand in this privilege? And is your heart softened towards it? We might say in closing that this warning not to harden your hearts is in fact just another invitation. An invitation to see the wonderful works of God in his kingly power, in his shepherdly care, and to come into his church to receive his salvation and to praise him as one of his people, as one of his sheep, and indeed as one of his saints. The warning is an invitation. Jesus himself says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would you take a moment to reflect on these things before we pray? Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful works that you have wrought. Would you work a wonderful work in our own hearts by giving us eyes to see and ears to hear? Thank you for your kingship. Thank you for your pastoral care. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your church. And thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.